I grew up as well. Don't hold that against me, right? But I remember them just sharing stories about their growing up in their community. And one of my favorite stories that I share often is a story my dad told me one time about when he was, I don't know how old he was young, not even a teenager yet, and they were playing Foxes and Hounds. If you're not familiar with Foxes and Hounds, it's sort of like a version of hide and go seek. But they would play Foxes and Hounds, and their boundary line for the game would be like a radius of like four city blocks or something like that. Right? So just imagine like this huge radius and this huge group of kids from within that radius all playing this game together. And my dad shared with me one time that he and a buddy actually hid on somebody's roof. And of course, you would hear, if you were in the house, you would hear the bumping and the banging of, you know, the feet and stuff up on the roof. And the owner of the house came out and yelled, "Hey, who's up there?" And my dad and his friend responded, I don't remember the friend's name, but he said, "Hey, it's me, Mike, and so-and-so. We're playing Foxes and Hounds." And the guy didn't respond by saying, you know, "Get off my roof," or "Get out of here before I call the police." Or his response wasn't anything like that. His response was simply, "That's a good hiding spot, isn't it?" And he closed the door and went back inside. And that was the end of it. And I love that because in my mind, when I hear that story, it makes me think of this idea like, okay, we are in this community together where everybody knows everybody. That guy knew who my father was, and he probably knew who my father's parents were. And it's kind of this picture of community. And I love that. And I remember as a child myself, where we lived over in York, hot summer nights, late summer nights, where a couple families would get together and we would just sit on the steps. Now, to me, it seemed like it would be late in the night. I don't know. It could have been like 9:30. I don't know. But it felt like forever. But I just remember sitting there listening to the parents tell their stories. And, you know, one family grew up in West Virginia and they would share their stories about what it was like growing up in West Virginia. And I just remember sitting there just hearing these stories. And that was a good time for me. That was a good memory for me. And again, it points to this picture of community. And when we look at where we are today and who we are today, we all still desire to be part of a community. We desire to feel knit together with other people. We desire close relationships. And even though it may look differently today because of social media and everything related to that, the fact remains that we were created for community, and we all desire community, even if we're introverts. We desire to be known by other people, and we desire to know other people. Well, friends, the biblical picture of heaven is that it will be an eternal and diverse fellowship of Christ followers. It'll be that community that we are all ultimately longing for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for creating us to be in community. You yourself, as God, are in community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three being equal, all three together, working together in a way that's mysterious to us, but obviously not to you. And we are created in your image, God. And part of that means that we are created to be known by others and to know others. We are created to be in community. Just like Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, that part of his prayer was that we would be one together as he is one with you and you are one with us. And there's just this picture of oneness, this great, eternal, diverse community. Father, help us to get even just a small glimpse of what that means for us in the here and now. speak to us today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. What does the greatest commandment have to do with heaven? What does that passage that our church memorized a few years ago and that Christine read for us, what does that have to do with heaven? I mean, let me just read that first part of it again. One of the scribes approached when he heard them debating and saw Jesus, and he answered them well. And he asked, which command is most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no command greater than these. Let's break this down for a moment. The first thing Jesus says is that we are to love God with everything. With everything we have, with everything we are to love God. I believe that at its heart, it's calling us to be worshipers. 24/7, we worship God. We don't just worship God in here on Sunday mornings, but when we leave here, guess what? We continue to worship God. If you go to lunch, while you're having lunch, you are continuing to worship God. When you go to work tomorrow morning, you continue to worship God. For believers in Jesus Christ, worship is loving God 24/7, wherever we go, whatever we do. And to bring this into the picture of heaven, this, in a sense, points us to what we have called over the last couple of weeks that theocentric view of heaven, where God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are central. They are on the throne, and everybody is surrounding the throne, giving praise, worship, glory, and honor to the only one who is truly worthy of our worship. And we've seen how God, who is Trinity, is central. But Jesus then also gives us a second part to this, and he says he basically equates these things together. Really, one affects the other, and you can't separate these things. And it's also then love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says there is nothing greater than these two things. And I think what Jesus is pointing at here is could be defined in that word fellowship. And fellowship is much deeper than just hanging out together. Fellowship really is related to this Greek word. So for all the people that like this kind of thing, right? Here's the Greek word. The Greek word is koinonia. And koinonia has this idea of community, but it's not just people hanging out together. It's this community that is involved in mutual participation together. So when Paul talks about koinonia, he says, you shared in my sufferings, he is actually saying, we are mutual participations in this suffering together for the sake of Christ and his cross and his kingdom. And this is a unity that is brought about by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And really, in this koinonia community, this koinonia fellowship, an individual is upheld by the community. It's this picture of not independent people just coming together on occasion, but rather it's this picture of interdependent people realizing they are interdependent and living their life as the interdependent family of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is really what the church is to be all about. And this points us to that kingdom-centric vision of heaven, where we are living together in the new heaven, and this includes having all of our vast differences and diversity. Those things will not cease to be, but rather they will continue, and that's part of the beauty of this heavenly community. In the book of Revelation, we get glimpses of this. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 is one of those places where John actually gets a glimpse into heaven, and he sees who's there. And in that process, this is what he says.
After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude. So he's actually seeing in heaven now, a vast multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So you notice what he's saying there. He's looking into heaven and he's seeing the people of heaven, and he sees that they still have their cultural differences. Language, we won't all of a sudden start speaking one language. All languages will be retained. That's part of the beauty of the kingdom. That's why we have to be careful. And when we say things like speak English only, that actually goes against the picture of this eternal diverse community, this eternal diverse fellowship of heaven. Cultures will remain the things that are distinct about their culture. That's one of the beautiful things about Christianity, is as it enters into new places, new cultures, it doesn't destroy the culture. It actually retains the culture, and it's translated into the culture through cultural elements. There's no other earthly religion that spreads like that. And that's a beautiful picture, pointing us toward that end time community. And we also see at the end in Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 27, where it says, I did not see a temple in it, referring to the end time heavenly city. I did not see a temple in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. The gates will never close by day, because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Specifically, verse 24 and 26, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They're going to be bringing their cultural treasures into that end time heaven. And it's going to glorify God. In verse 26, they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So it's going to be this grand, diverse picture of all cultures, but it's all going to be under the feet of Jesus. But it's going to be glorious. It's going to be beautiful. And I love Jesus' response to the man in this passage. And I believe Mark is the only one that has this. Matthew and Luke have the greatest commandment, but I think Mark is the only one that has these words in response. Verse 32, back to Mark 12. Then the scribe said to Jesus, "You are right, teacher. You have correctly said that God is one and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." So this guy gets it. What's more important is how we live together in community under Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not how we exactly take communion. There can be variety there, right? Not what color is the floor. Not how much are we giving. Not all of these other things that we can easily so get trapped up in. But what is more important is our love for God and our love for others. And Jesus says to him then in verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Kingdom of God is, when we see that word, another word another word we could think of is heaven. You are not far from heaven. Because remember, I've said this already throughout this series, God is more concerned not necessarily with getting us into heaven, but getting heaven into us right here, right now. And that's what Jesus is saying to this man. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from heaven. R.T. France, New Testament scholar, says this about Jesus' words here. He says, but here is a man who is already a good part of the way through the readjustment of values which the kingdom of God demands and which the disciples have been so painfully confronting on the way to Jerusalem. Now, what does he mean by that last phrase there? In Mark's gospel, it's the shortest of the four gospels we have. And it's a rapid, fast-moving gospel. Jesus is moving from Galilee, rapidly moving to Jerusalem. Whereas the other gospel writers kind of have a broader picture in the sense of time-wise, where like John has Jesus in and out of Jerusalem maybe three or four times. But in Mark, he's going from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's going from his beginning of his ministry to the end of his earthly ministry on the cross and the resurrection. And he's doing it fast. Something that gets lost in our translation is a Greek word, euthus, which just simply is translated immediately. And it's used something like 30 times in the 16 chapters of Mark's gospel. So Jesus is moving everywhere, euthus. Immediately. Immediately Jesus goes here. Immediately they go here. Immediately they go there. So if we read Mark 1 through Mark 16, it's very dramatic, very fast-paced. And the disciples kind of are, in a sense, like, what's going on? But this man who Jesus says is not far from the kingdom of God, R.T. France, I like how he puts it, this man is a good part of the way through the readjustment of values. That is what we're talking about when we're saying getting heaven into us rather than being focused on us getting into heaven. When we make heaven really all about and our salvation in the gospel, when we make it all about a get out of hell free card, we miss this readjustment of our values. And that is what it is all about. Friends, we are to be living right here, right now in light of the future. In light of the victory that is already ours in Christ Jesus, in light of where we know we will spend eternity, we live now in light of then. Jesus said as much when he taught the disciples to pray in Matthew 6, verses 10 and the first part of verse 11. He says, your kingdom come. In other words, heaven come. Heaven come. Your will be done on earth, right now, right here, your will be done as it is in heaven. Bring heaven here and bring it here through us, is what that prayer means. So we can't talk about heaven without talking about how we live as the community of Christ here and now. Because heaven is an eternal fellowship of diverse people. A question that will often come up when we talk about heaven is, will we recognize our friends and loved ones in heaven? In some sense, that might be too narrow of a question. Because I think the reality is more along these lines. As a man named Peter Kreft says about this topic, he says, in fact, only in heaven will we really know our friends from within. And Scott McKnight says this, we will know one and all as friends. So the question of will I know my friends in heaven, forget it, because everybody's going to be your friend. So in a sense, the answer is yes. Because we will continue to be this beautiful, interdependent, diverse community, but we will know everybody as God fully knows us now. And as a result of this, or maybe that might not be the best way to say it, but as a result of this, justice will be realized within this diverse and heavenly community. If you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 2. Verse 42. The life, it's a glimpse. Luke gives us glimpses into the life of the early church. And this is one of those places where we see the church in this way. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, that's the word koinonia, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held everything in common. Koinonia. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Friends, I would contend that this picture that Luke gives us into the life of the early church is really, it's the greatest commandment actually being lived out in the life of the church. They were loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They were devoted to the Word. They were devoted to prayer. We see that all over the place in the life of the early church. Those were things that were like a compass pointing them to their true north, which is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then as such, as they lived that out in their horizontal relationships, there was actually a point in the life of the church where Luke can say that nobody had any need. Now, we don't know how long that lasted. But man, what a glorious picture of the greatest commandment actually being lived out. They would share meals every day together. They would gather together for prayer and teaching daily. All right, I'll go there. Some of us can't even get here on Sundays. This is koinonia all over again, in its fullest sense and its fullest meaning. And as I was thinking about this week, in light of just some experiences I have had personally, I felt like I have to bring this up. Perhaps we, as a church, both maybe individually as this body, but more corporately as the American church, perhaps we need to repent. Because when we look at our lives, and if we try to look honestly, how have we lived this out since the time of Jesus' earthly ministry? You know, I recently had the privilege just a few weeks ago of visiting the African American History Museum in Washington, D.C. And there's really not much I can say because it takes a while to process it after you've been through it. Just like the Holocaust Museum in D.C., if you've ever been through there. It's not the kind of museum where you are going to be there like making jokes and talking to people as you're walking around and reading and looking. You're really taking things in and you're kind of feeling the heaviness. And even the way the African American History Museum is designed and with a purpose, you enter in and they put you in this huge elevator, maybe the size of the stage, like it's this huge elevator, and you're in there with this group of, you know, 20, 30 people. And it takes you down. You go down underground. And it begins in the year 1400. And you gradually work your way around and gradually climb back up to where you're in the modern day. Now, I didn't have time to visit. There's upper floors, too. I didn't have time to visit those floors. But from what I understand, those floors have more of a celebratory feel. Celebrates African Americans in sports and you know all other music and all other kind of accomplishments. So it starts below ground and gradually rises up, which I think is really neat design. But one of the things that struck me about that is, well, Martin Luther King's words, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he said it very similar to this. He said, 11 a.m. on Sunday is the most segregated time of the week. You might have heard that. It's often quoted. But think about that for a moment. Think about that. As we look at the life of the church in America, we have not always been on the right side of history. Two examples. Frederick Douglass, who was a slave in the early and mid 1800s, and John Perkins, who was actually born an atheist to a sharecropping family in Mississippi and grew up in Mississippi and other parts of America throughout the civil rights movement. And I usually don't do this, but I want to read some snippets today. And I would recommend these works if you have not begun to just listen to other voices. I would recommend these works. Frederick Douglass, The Narrative of the Life of Frederick Douglass, an American Slave. It's his autobiography. And just listen. Listen to his voice as you read. Because he talks a lot about Christianity in this work. And I believe he's a Christian and he was a Christian himself. But listen to what he says about what he calls slaveholding religion. He says, "For between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference, so wide that to receive the one as good, pure, and holy is of necessity to reject the other as bad, corrupt, and wicked. To be the friend of the one is of necessity to be the enemy of the other. I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slaveholding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity." And then he goes on to say, we have men stealers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members. The man who wields the blood-clotted cowskin during the week fills the pulpit on Sunday and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. The man who robs me of my earnings at the end of each week of life and the path of... Excuse me, let me read that again. The man who robs me of my earnings at the end of each week meets me as a class leader on Sunday morning to show me the way of life and the path of salvation. He who sells my sister for purposes of prostitution stands forth as the pious advocate of purity. He who proclaims it a religious duty to read the Bible denies me the right of learning to read the name of God who made me. He who is the religious advocate of marriage robs whole millions of its sacred influence and leaves them to the ravages of wholesale pollution. The warm defender of the sacredness of the family relation is the same that scatters whole families, sundering husbands and wives, parents and children, sisters and brothers, leaving the hut vacant and the hearth desolate. We see the thief preaching against thief or theft, the adulterer preaching against adultery. We have men sold to build churches, women sold to support the gospel, and babies sold to purchase Bibles for, quote, the poor heathen, all for the glory of God and the good of souls, unquote. The slave auctioner's bell and the church-going bell chime in with each other. And the bitter cries of the heartbroken slaves are drowned in the religious shouts of the pious master. Revivals of religion and revivals of the slave trade go hand in hand together. And he shares his own personal stories of how some of his masters that he had would spend time in family devotions early in the morning, and then they would come right out into the field and begin to whip the slaves. Guys, we've got to own that. We've got to own that. And it would be easy for us to say, well, that was over 100 years ago, and the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation, and it's all been good since then. Well, let me introduce you to John Perkins. his memoir, Let Justice Roll Down. Because this was maybe 1970 or so. He talks about how they were at a medical conference, and it was intermixed, black and white. And one of the doctors at the conference, a white doctor, made the comment, and who knows, maybe not too long from now, you will even be able to attend our church. And then he goes on to share this story. The doctor made the statement straightforward, no irony intended. It obviously never entered the white churchman's mind that progress and black-white relations should begin, not end, in the church. Nor did he seem aware that many of the most systematic haters are ministers and Sunday school teachers. In fact, most of the outstanding killings and murderings of blacks in the South have had white ministers involved in them. This was true even of the killing and secret burying of the three civil rights workers in Philadelphia, Mississippi in 1964. One Sunday, Curry and Doug went to a white Baptist church in Mendenhall, and there they joined with the rest of the congregation in the singing of the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Clomp, clomp, clomp. Over the sound of the music came the thud of heavy feet stomping up the aisle. It was the chief of police. Praise him, all creatures here below. The chief stopped the chief stopped by Curry and Doug's pew. Even before he spoke, his face showed clearly what he felt. You weren't invited here. The congregation, the minister, and I don't want you here. Get out. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. They got out. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. At Brandon, the white community had made it clear that it would go to any length to the brink of murder to prevent blacks from having their rights. I began to see then that the net effect of black agitation had been hardening, had been a hardening of a few white attitudes, not the softening I had hoped for. 1830s, 40s, and 50s, 1960s and 70s, over 100 years separate them, but the same experience. The same experience. Friends, my question for all of us, myself included, is how can that be? How can that be when we are clearly given the greatest commandments to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves? And that points us to that future eternal fellowship of diverse people in God's kingdom. And the church is to be a picture of that now. And I know, it's going to be hard for us to even just hear. It's going to be hard for many of us to just even admit and to wrestle with. And we may want to start making excuses and say, well, that wasn't me, or that was a long time ago. Friends, we have to own it. And we have to repent of it. We will not move forward as a people until we repent and ask God's forgiveness and allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to be central to everything that we do. Scripture gives us this picture of an endless jubilee. And it's not a picture just for some people. It's a picture for everybody. And I've made it part of your diving deeper this week. But I just want to read a couple verses. In Leviticus 25, God introduces Sabbath rest, the Sabbath year, which was every seventh year the people were to rest. That meant no work, no plowing. The animals rested, the fields rested, they all rested. And God promised to provide enough harvest in the sixth year to last them through the seventh year. But he also says that you can eat the stuff that just grows kind of naturally. You know, like see other seeds that have fallen, and if crops grow up naturally, you can feel free to eat that stuff. But do not plant, do not work, let everything rest for the seventh year. And then he introduces the Jubilee year, which he says, count every 7 years, seven times, which would be 49 years, so that 49th year would be a Sabbath year. But then he says, and then that 50th year will be a Jubilee year. So really it's a 2-year time period of no work, of celebration, of rejoicing, of trusting in God to provide for our food. And that included everybody. But look at how he begins to describe this Jubilee year. He says, you are to count 7 sabbatical years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time period of the 7 sabbatical years amounts to 49. Then you are to sound a trumpet loudly in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month. You will sound it throughout your land on the Day of Atonement, which is interestingly also the time that Jesus was crucified. You are to consecrate the 50th year and proclaim freedom in the land for all its inhabitants. It will be your Jubilee, when each of you is to return to his property and each of you to his clan. The 50th year will be your Jubilee. You are not to sow, but reap what grows by itself, or harvest its harvest its untended vines. It is to be holy to you because it is the Jubilee. You may eat its produce directly from the field. And then he goes on to say, in the year of Jubilee, each of you will return to his property. If you make a sale to your neighbor or purchase from him, do not cheat one another. You are to make the purchase from your neighbor based on the number of years since the last Jubilee. He is to sell to you based on the number, and it goes on and on and on and on and on. So basically, if you're a slave or an indentured servant in that 50th year, guess what? You are set free. If you have an outstanding credit card balance, guess what? It goes back to zero in the Jubilee year. Everything gets returned to its rightful starting point. Friends, that's a picture of what's going to happen and when the kingdom is consummated at Jesus' return. It's going to be the grandest Jubilee where everything is going to be going back. Everything's going to be reset and restored to that zero point. Everybody's balance is going back to zero. But the thing is, we are to be living now in light of that Jubilee. How are we being a Jubilee people with God and with our neighbors? Includes everybody. Not just those that we're close to, not just those that we like. It includes everybody. Again, I think that's part of what that picture in Revelation 21, particularly verses 24 and 26 share about all the nations bringing their glory in to that kingdom at the end. Heaven is ultimately a place where everything will be set right. But we live now in light of that reality. How do we do that now? How do we begin to live into this heaven promise now? 3 things, not new, taken right from Scripture. First thing I would say is let's practice welcoming the other. Let's practice hospitality. I think one of the most sacred spaces we have is in our living room or around our dinner table. Those are some of the more sacred spaces that we have. That is where God does a huge amount of his work as we practice hospitality, as we invite somebody who doesn't look like us, who might not even talk like us, who might not dress like us, might not even smell like us, might not even work the same way we work. But when we create a space in our living room or create a space around our dining room table, that's a space that becomes a sacred space. Hebrews 13:2 is one of the many places in the New Testament that talks about hospitality. And it says, don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. And the word for hospitality, right, here's another Greek word, right? It's philoxenos. It's It's a compound word. Cut it in half. Philo is a form of the Greek word for love, phileo. And xenos means stranger or foreigner. So hospitality literally means to love the stranger, to love the foreigner. Practice loving the alien among you. Welcome the other into your presence. Who's on your invite list? I mean, it's great that we love to hang out with each other. But hospitality is reaching out to those, again, who are not like us. Perhaps they can't even repay us for the meal in any way. I would say maybe we shouldn't even look to be repaid. Now, I love that phrase, living room. What if we actually leaned into that phrase, living room? And our living rooms actually became places where people would encounter the living God and experience new life in Christ. Who's on your invite list? Secondly, we need to be slow to speak and quick to listen. As James points out, my dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Again, part of something that I think we need, and I'll just say it, as white people, we need to listen to more stories that are not our stories. We need to get outside of our own echo chambers. And we need to, these are good places to begin. We need to put our feet in other people's shoes and listen before we say anything. Not make excuses. Not seek to advocate any responsibility. But listen to the stories. And then sit with them before we respond. Sit with them. Turn them over in prayer before the Lord. And allow God, through the Holy Spirit, to unearth anything in our heart that might be antithetical to the greatest commandment of loving God and loving others. But we can't do that if we're too busy talking or shouting. We need to listen. Be slow to speak and be quick to listen. And then thirdly, extend love and forgiveness. Extend love and forgiveness. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4:32, he says, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another just as God also forgave you in Christ. If we're honest, we sometimes find ourselves holding ourselves to a different standard than we hold other people to. We can be quick for ourselves to claim the grace and love and mercy and compassion of God. But then as we look to other people, we can be not quite as quick in also showing them the same love, grace, and mercy that we ourselves want from God. And friends, if we do that, that's something we need to give over to God in repentance. You know, I think of Jesus when he taught the disciples about the parable of the unmerciful servant. Just real briefly, a guy owed a king a debt that was like $1 billion by today's standards. And the king calls him before him and he threatens that, he said, I'm going to throw you in jail. You're going to stay in there and your whole family's going to stay in there until you repay every last penny. And it's a drastic picture because the reality is the guy would not be able to repay it. But he cries out for mercy and the king gives him mercy and says, your account is now zero balance. And the guy goes out, and as soon as he goes out, he's walking down the street and he sees a guy that owes him $20. And he goes up and grabs him by the collar and shakes him and he says, where's my money, punk? Well, it doesn't really say that. I added that part in. But he throws that guy into jail, into debtor's prison, until he can repay the debt. But then word gets back to the king about what he did, and he calls him back before him, and he says, what are you doing? He says, you owed me that huge debt, but I showed you grace and mercy, and I forgave your debt. If you are forgiven much, you need to forgive much. And he says, take him outside and throw him into the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Which is a reference to hell. Because the reality is, we can't claim to have received the forgiveness that God offers us through His Son if we're not showing it to other people. It doesn't work that way. Jesus would even say in the Sermon on the Mount, if you forgive, you have to forgive others. If you were forgiven, you have to forgive others. Is what He says. So welcome the other. Be slow to speak and quick to listen. Extend love and forgiveness. And I want to just leave you with these words from Leroy Barber, who does work with the Christian Community Development Association. This is from a book that came out last year called Embrace. He says this: community requires us to stay in relationships even when they are not comfortable. It means pushing ourselves to be comfortable with outsiders until they become trusted friends. It involves living through the awkward moments and misunderstandings and allowing them to move us deeper into relationship rather than using them as excuses to leave. Leaving a hard relationship has become easy in our society. We leave marriages, we leave work, we leave even children. This is a major problem. We must learn how to commit through hardship if we are going to overcome our relational breakdowns. All relationships are hard. The difference between the good ones and the ones we leave comes down to our commitment and obedience. Commitment to another person, however they enter our lives, and obedience to Christ in loving others better than ourselves. Friends, the more we allow God through Christ and His Holy Spirit to get heaven into us, the more this will transform us and the world in which we live for the sake of Christ's kingdom. So let us, as Millersville Church, be heavenly minded now so that many more can taste and see the goodness of the Lord and enter into the greatest promise that we profess to have received through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for the cross, in which Paul in Ephesians 2 reminds us that the work of Jesus Christ has destroyed every dividing wall. There's no Jew and Gentile. There's only the family of God through Jesus Christ. God, help us to embrace it more and more. To allow that to dictate what we say and what we do more and more. God, we want this to be a place, we want to be a people where Your kingdom is breaking into this world in the here and now for the sake of others, for the sake of Millersville, for the sake of Lancaster, for the sake of Pennsylvania, for the sake of this Northeast region, God. May Your kingdom come, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May we love You with everything we have and love our neighbor better than ourselves. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now let's stand together. We're going to close with the song, that third song, which is a new song for us. And let this also be kind of a response time for you. If you want to get in the aisle and kneel, or if you want to come up here and kneel and just ask God to search your heart, or respond however the Spirit leads you in this moment. If you want to turn to somebody and say, hey, I'm struggling with this, would you pray for me? Feel free to do that. Let the freedom of Christ just guide us during this response time here today.